Reading this evening, the first reading this evening is taken from Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. This is what God says, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place, behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover of the ark, or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. This is how Aaron is to enter the sanctuary area, with a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He is to put on the sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community, he is to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the burnt offering for his own sin, offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goats whose lot falls on the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented live before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert as a scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household, and he is to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. He is to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense, and take them behind the curtain. He is to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the testimony, so that he will not die. He is to take some of the bull's blood, and with his finger sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover. Then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger seven times before the atonement cover." Amen. And we know God will add his blessing to this reading. Our second reading this evening is from Exodus chapter 25, where we've left this last couple of weeks, and we'll continue from verse 17. Exodus 25, verse 17. "Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, and make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking towards the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark of the testimony, which I will give you. There above the cover between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites." Amen. We know God will again add his blessing. Last week, we considered the Ark of the Covenant. We started with that. That's where God started, with himself. And unless we get the right order, we will never have God in his place on the throne. All too often we have ourselves on the throne. I believe that's why there are so many interpretations of the Ark of the Covenant. Men try to start with their own interpretation of what this ark's supposed to be like. You'll find, if you go onto Google, you'll find dozens of the Ark of the Covenant. All man's interpretation. Because that's where we always start. Start with ourselves, our own selfish selves. Man will always try to exalt himself. even as he interprets what God's pictures are. Look how wonderful I have made this ark. Just look at the intricacies of that ark. But with this ark, I'm more inclined to think it wasn't as intricate as the artists have made it out to be. I believe it was just a simple gold-covered box. What it meant was more than what it was. But God started with the ark. He presented himself, and the wood of the chest was representing Christ and his humanity. The gold signified the deity of Christ. So in the ark we have a shadow or a type of the God-man, perfect God and perfect man. On top of the chest was a lid called the atonement cover or the mercy seat. It depends on whether you read the NIV or the King James Version. They're both the same thing. The ark was made of wood and overlaid inside and out with gold, as we have already seen. But the mercy seat was all gold. It was 2.5 cubits long, or 45 inches, 3'9". It was a cubit and a half wide, or 27 inches, 2'3". We're not told how thick it was, but it wasn't very long, so thickness didn't matter, except that it had to be strong enough to support the cherubim. It was also heavy enough so that it didn't fall off, stayed in its place, although there was a lip around the ark to prevent it. The ark had to be able to contain the articles of the ark. During their travels, as they traveled, there was the Aaron's rod, the pot of gold, and the tablets of the covenant inside the ark, and the lid had to keep them in place. The cherubim were not made separately, or attached, or bolted on. The craftsmen had to form it in such a way as to have the cherubim at both ends, with a flat section between them, and all made to fit the ark. They were not allowed to melt the gold or pour it into a mold. It had to be hammered from one piece of solid gold, indicating that God's deity is complete. Now it takes some skill to be able to hammer that lid, as you can see. That's why God specially equipped Bezalel, who was filled with the Holy Spirit, and Aholiab, who was appointed to help him. And as I said this morning, when God called you to save you, he equips you to do the job he wants you to do. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, still known as Yom Kippur, the high priest brought, first of all, sweet-smelling incense and filled the Holy of Holies with smoke. We find that in Leviticus 16. Then he sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat, or the atonement cover. And that made atonement for Israel's sins for the past year. The fulfillment of this, of course, was when Jesus died once for all the sin of the world, and took away the sin by the sacrifice of his own body. Now, there's a reason for that. If you remember, the wood represented Christ's humanity and the gold is deity. But there was no wood in the lid. When the cloud came into the Holy of Holies and rested on the mercy seat, this was God, God alone meeting with man. So which person of the Godhead was it? You've heard me talking about theophany. Theophany is an appearance of God in some form that man could recognize, but he would know that this is God. For example, the burning bush. Moses knew it was God in the bush. The captain of the Lord's army was God, who appeared to Joshua before crossing the River Jordan. Jesus was a theophany. God took on human form and dwelt among us for a while. First of all, no one can look on God and live. So it can't be God the Father. Or the Holy Spirit. The name itself gives it away. He is Spirit. Therefore, it has to be God the Son. the second person of this, of the Godhead. And every time God appeared to man, it's God the Son in some form. The pure gold of the mercy seat shows us the deity or the holiness of Christ. Because man is a sinner, no one can see God and live. Leviticus 16, 12 and 13, the high priest is to put the incense on the fire before the Lord. And the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the tablets of the covenant law so that he will not die. If he didn't bring the incense into the holy of place from the altar of incense, he would see God. God would appear to him and he would die. This mercy seat, therefore, shows us the holiness of God. When anyone in the Old Testament met God, they were so afraid they fell down because they knew they were going to die. Abraham, the friend of God, Genesis 17, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. And Abraham fell face down. Saul of Tarsus, Acts 9, verse 1 to 4, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him and he fell to the ground. When we come into the presence of God Almighty, they knew they were in the presence of holiness. Leviticus 16, 2 says, tell your brother Aaron that he is not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. You can't just come into the presence of God any way you like. You need to realize who you're coming to. Some people have tried to say that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will. They say that the word Abba is a term of endearment, like saying Papa or Daddy. Now that's a meaning of relationship. But that relationship also contains the meaning, I know you're my Father, but I also know I must obey you. That's why Jesus went on to say, not my will, but yours. Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this away, but not my will, but yours. He didn't say, Daddy, take away this cup. Even when Jesus came to his Father, he came reverently, humbly, in obedience. Not my will, but thine be done. So when you come into the presence of God, you need to realize that you come into the presence of the living, holy, righteous God. Can't come flippantly. There has to be reverence and respect and awe, and a knowledge of your own humility. On the other hand, because Jesus has gone into the presence of the Father and has shown him the blood that was shed on the cross, we can come into his presence. We can come without fear. We can come without wondering if it's going to be all right. We can come without wondering if we will live or die. And we can come into the presence of God because of the death of Jesus Christ. Remember what happened to the veil when Jesus died? It was torn from top to bottom. Man didn't do that. It was God. Because Jesus, he was able to dwell with man and he tore down the partition that separated God and man. Now we can come into the presence of God at any time and not just one day a year. But we must always remember how we come and the attitude we should have when we come. Even more wonderful, according to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, we can come anytime with boldness. Not flippantly, not irreverently, but with a holy confidence that it's okay for people who are born again to come into the presence of the living God without fear of rejection. Why only people who are born again? Leviticus chapter 16 verse 2 tells us, tell your brother that he is not to come whenever he chooses. It was only when he could prove that he had a sacrifice made for him that he could enter the Holy of Holies, and even then only once a year. Unsaved people who are not trusting in the sacrifice God provided in Christ cannot enter into his presence and expect to be heard. They probably are, but it doesn't mean they can come arrogantly expecting him to answer. Saved people can, not arrogantly. They can come because when God sees you, he doesn't see the dirt and the filth of your sin. He sees the pure righteousness of Jesus, and on that ground, you can enter his presence at any time. What a privilege. A sinner like me can come before the living Almighty God, holy and majestic, and we can come without fear. The first thing Jesus said to his disciples after the resurrection was, peace. What a God we have. He calls us to talk to him. He invites us to come to him. He longs for us to come into his presence with boldness and without fear because he loves to hear his children talk to him. The gold speaks of the deity of Christ. God met with his people, but they couldn't just come as and when they pleased. But today, because of Jesus, we can come before God at any time, but not in any old attitude. We still need to remember who God is. As we see from that Leviticus 16 verse 2, that the mercy seat was also covered, was also called the atonement cover. So what does atonement mean? I got out my dictionary and it says, atonement means to make amends or give satisfaction for an offense or crime. It also means, in a physical sense, to bring together or unite. Which is exactly what Jesus did when he took your place on the cross. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You can't get a greater separation than that. No matter how close you get to being perfect, if you're not trusting in Christ, you might as well be at the other side of the universe. But God has closed the gap. Romans 3:24-25. Are justified freely by his grace through the redemption of Christ. God has presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through his blood. And in 1 John chapter 2:22, he is the atoning sacrifice for your sins. The NIV uses the word propitiation. It's a lovely word. It's a nice word. It means something nice, but it just means covered. Covers sin. It's a bad interpretation because it implies that the sins are just covered over, hidden. But also that the cover can be removed if God so desired. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. But atonement is a better word because it takes away sin. The reason for the separation. It unites God with the sinner through the sacrifice of his son Jesus. On the cross, Jesus united you with God. He removed the barrier and he made atonement for your sin. There's one lovely thought in the word atonement. It can be pronounced at one. Let me go back to where I was. It can be pronounced at one. God was satisfied with the sacrifice and you were deemed at one with a thrice holy God. So in the mercy seat, we see a type of Jesus Christ as the atonement provided by God to take away your sins and mine and unite us with God. But as you saw, it also called the mercy seat, the only seat in the tabernacle. Here, obviously, we see Jesus as our great high priest. He has been into the Holy of Holies in heaven, not made with hands. He has presented the sacrifice of his own blood, but not like the priests of old. They had to go back to the gate of the tabernacle and be ready for the next person to come in with their sacrifice. Then the priest had to start all over again. The same ritual. Kill the lamb, catch the blood, take it to the laver and get washed and present it to God and start again and go back to the next one. Jesus didn't. His work is finished. He presented it once. Then he sat down at the right hand of God because it was the perfect sacrifice. It was a sacrifice made once for all. Now that phrase doesn't mean that what once for all doesn't mean for everybody. It means for all who will come to him. It also means once and for all time. If it didn't mean for all time, then he would have to die again and again. It wasn't for all time, it would not be a perfect sacrifice. If it wasn't for all time, God's plan had failed and he would have to think of something else for his people. For it was for all people, then everyone would be saved. But we know that's just not true. If Jesus died for all, why are people in hell? If Christ died for all and took the punishment for all, why are people still being punished again? That's not the judgment of a just God. When Jesus died on the cross once for all, it was the last perfect sacrifice for the atonement of the sins of God's people. When God presented himself to his people in the desert, he came to the mercy seat. That's where he met with Moses. It was on this throne on earth. Today, Jesus is seated on the throne. When he ascended into heaven, God gave him a name that's above every name, and he sits at the right hand of God. Having made atonement for you, he paid the price and made amends, and you're united with the holy and just God. On the atonement cover of the mercy seat were two cherubim. They were beaten from the one piece of gold. That simply means they are united with God and they are heavenly. They're not earthly creatures. And if they're heavenly, then they too are holy. They're not deity. They're not God. But their realm is in the heavenlies. Neither are they little babies we see depicted on pictures of on Christmas cards. They're powerful beings. Please don't get the picture of a sweet, chubby little child. They're mighty angels with the power to destroy whole armies. Andrew told us on Tuesday night that Ezekiel is closely related, or related to Revelation. Ezekiel 1, verse 5 to 8 tells us about these cherubim. Also out of the mist thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And every one had four faces, and every one had four wings. And their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the gold, like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. That doesn't say cute babies to me. As Andrew said, it's akin to Revelation chapter 4. Also in front of the throne, this is the throne in heaven now, was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they covered their eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had the face of a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. That's the cherubim on the atonement cover of the mercy seat. The earthly throne of God, shadowing what the true heavenly throne of heaven is like. The cherubim's wings are outstretched in worship at the throne. Revelation 4:8 tells us the throne of heaven's the same. Day and night, these cherubim never stops saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. The big difference between the throne on earth and the throne in heaven is that on earth, it's only the cherubim who are worshiping God. His people, even though he had just freed them from slavery in Egypt, didn't worship him for who he was, who he is. And in heaven, the same cherubim, millions of them, are worshiping and praising God and the Lamb. The antitype is that one day we'll be doing the same, standing before the throne, worshiping and thanking our Savior for all his grace and mercy that he would die on a cross, taking the punishment we so rightly deserve, breaking into our lives, offering such a great free salvation, and then one day coming to take us sinners like us into his presence, to dwell there forever, basking in the glory of God and truly worshiping him. Surely, surely we can get something of that, that worship in our hearts, even as we live our Christian lives day by day. When we see up into heaven and we see something of the vision John had. You'll note in verse 20, the cherubim were to have their wings spread upwards, overshadowing the cover with them. Now there's a blessed thought here. Frequently in scripture, you'll find the image of you'll find safety under the wings. Psalm 57 verse 1 says, have mercy on me, God. Have mercy on me, for in you I take refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. Sometimes this refers to the mother bird protecting her young. Matthew 23, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jesus said, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. In that passage, we see the full compassion of Jesus for Jerusalem and his people. Had they turned and repented right then, he would have forgiven them and drawn them to himself. If only the Israelites in Moses' day realized who God was and all he had done for them. If only they had been more faithful, he would have had so much compassion on them. They would never have had the troubles and trials they had because they rejected him even then. But there's another nice aspect of the wings. When it's time for eagles to have their young, they build their nests. Now, they don't build them in trees near the ground. They build them high up on the mountainsides where nobody can get at them. When the chicks are born, the mother and father go hunting for food and carry it back and put it into the mouths of the chicks. Soon the chicks are large, sometimes fat. They're also lazy. Often the chicks get almost to their full size and the parents are still feeding them. Well, that's not good for them. It's fine when the parents are still around, but what happens if the parents die? How would they know how to hunt for themselves? How would they live? But so when the time comes, the mother gets herself into the nests and begins to ruffle her wings. Now they're big wings and the chicks get thrown out of the nest, hundreds of feet up on a mountain. Now you can imagine this young eagle suddenly thrown out of the nest, doesn't know how to fly, dropping like a stone. What's it going to do? Starts to flap. Naturally just flaps its wings. And often God has to do the same with us. We become very comfortable. We come to church week after week. We usually sit in the same seat. Yeah. Other people are nice and friendly. Fellowship's good. It was just like that after Pentecost. But what happened then? Church was persecuted. What happened when the church was persecuted? It scattered and took the gospel with it, and more people were at it. When we start to take things for granted and life gets too easy, God will stir up his wings and kick us out of the nest. When we're sitting around enjoying our Christianity, he'll cause trouble somewhere to put us out of the nest just to bring the gospel to others. The disciples were to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the world, but they didn't. They stayed in Jerusalem, and God had to force them. The same commission is for us today. If we don't go, we can expect a bit of ruffling. We can expect God to bring a bit of upset or even persecution to make us go. But what about the chick hurtling down to the ground at X miles per second? Well, the mother eagle's hovering around, and when the chick gets to a certain height, which the mother determines, she swiftly glides down and catches the chick between her wings. The important point here is that the mother may have launched the chick, but she was there watching to ensure no harm came to the chick. And so too with God. He may ruffle the nest and push us out to where we don't want to go and wouldn't like to go, and where it doesn't seem safe. But he's there waiting to catch us when we need his help. I will never leave thee. He will not allow you to suffer more than you can bear. You notice that it's a mercy seat. When it comes to reconciliation and atonement, God doesn't deal with us as he should in holiness and justice. Instead, he deals with his children in mercy. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And if nothing else, leave here tonight and thank God for his mercy and his grace. What if God didn't exercise his mercy? What if God didn't bestow his grace on us? Where would you be today? There, but for the grace of God, go I. Where would I be? In my own personal life, I would probably have been in the paramilitaries. I might have been dead by now. Maybe I would still be living in an inner city, two up, two down, kitchen house. If it wasn't for God, I wouldn't have what I have today. I wouldn't be the person I am today. Not that that's special. And I certainly wouldn't be doing what I'm doing today. If it wasn't for the grace of God, where would you be today? What would your life be like? Would you still be alive if God hadn't saved you? Would your lifestyle in the past take you to an early grave, as they say? That's something to consider. The mercy seat speaks of the atonement of Jesus on the cross. It's God the Son, Jesus Christ, who makes it possible for our sins to be put away forever. If it wasn't for that sacrifice, we wouldn't know the grace and the mercy of God on our lives. And finally, we wouldn't know the wings of protection and safety of a heavenly Father round about and underneath.